I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, reading the first 16 verses. The apostle, by inspiration, writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Then turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 41 and the portion which is now before us, Genesis chapter 41, and we shall read at verse 46 to verse 54. "And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last time we directed our attention to some of the details that are given us concerning Joseph and his family life as it is described in this part of Genesis 41. We observed first those things which were bestowed upon him by Pharaoh, how that he was given vestures of fine linen, a gold chain about his neck, the second chariot of Pharaoh, and the ring from Pharaoh's hand. And all these things were highly significant because it allowed him to act with Pharaoh's authority, which the signet ring conferred. It meant that he wore, as it was, and resembled Pharaoh in glory. He also had the means to go from place to place. He had the power to accomplish the things which he was sent forth to do. And in all this, we reflected upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We further considered the family members of Joseph that are described in the following verses. He is married, according to the appointment and choice of Pharaoh, to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And we considered how this woman and evidently her family were steeped in the idolatry and the polytheism of Egypt at that time, but how that inevitably, as a consequence of her marriage, she was taken out of her father's house and away from the city of On, and would have been brought into the company of Joseph and into his family, and no doubt subject to the rules of his household as they would have obtained. And in this we saw something of a type of Christ and his bride, the church, for that same analogy is used, and how we, his chosen people, are brought from the darkness of this world, from that kingdom of darkness, into his marvelous light. But we considered also the children of Joseph, and did not hesitate to see in this a type of God's people too. For throughout Scripture, these various family relationships with which we are familiar in daily life are all used as types of the love which God has to his people, of the love between Christ and his church. And in the names of these two children of Joseph, these sons whom he brought, as it were, to glory, in their names we see something of the Christian's biography expressed. We are the fruit of Christ's afflictions, as the name Ephraim means, fruitfulness in the land of affliction, the product of his sufferings. And then we considered also the name Manasseh, which somewhat unusually means forgetfulness, but particularly forgetfulness of toil or of misery. Christ, we considered, purchased us at great price and at great cost to himself. Dreadful thing it were if, in reflection of the cost that he paid and the length to which he went, he considered the purchase not worth the effort. Far from this. We read in Isaiah 53 how Christ, considering the travail of his soul, seeth the travail of his soul and is satisfied. He accounts it all to have been worthwhile. He does not think upon his own sufferings or dwell upon that misery which was his, as indeed another verse puts it, which I neglected to mention last time, for the joy that was set before him, for the joy of saving you and I, fellow Christian. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And something of this is again encapsulated in this biography of Joseph. Well, let us continue from that point this evening and look at some more details now of the way in which Joseph went about delivering the land of Egypt from famine and from death by starvation, which might otherwise have ensued. And once again, friends, I feel it necessary to point out that in the typology of the Old Testament, in these illustrations that are given us in Old Testament characters, we should not look for a strict chronology that matches exactly with the events of the New Testament. If we try and force the point, the analogy begins to break down. And just as in the case of Joseph's sufferings, we saw there were various degrees or iterations of them. He was first rejected by his brethren. He was then rejected by the Gentiles. He was then subject to a gross miscarriage of justice. He then suffered in the prison cell. Whereas in the case of Christ, of course, all these things happened simultaneously, happened together. So there is not a direct chronological connection between the type and the antitype, between the shadow and the substance. And so too in Joseph's deliverance of the people. As we come through this passage and the biography of Joseph, we will see how in many ways he saved the people first by declaring the truth and by revealing the meaning of Pharaoh's dream. That declaration of truth was a means of salvation and deliverance by which the people would be spared. And here in Genesis 41 and the verses that we have read and those that immediately follow, we will see how he delivered the people of Egypt from starvation and his fellow countrymen in that land through his diligence and through his labors. And then, as in the goodness of God, we proceed into chapter 42, we shall see how he became the deliverer of his own biological brethren. Now, these things happened by degrees. They happened in stages. They happened over a period of 7 years. And we should not try to force a chronological connection between these events and the saving work of the Lord Jesus. But rather, in the verses now before us, to see a gradual unfolding of truth, to see, as it were, the same object viewed from successive different angles. That is the way in which the Old Testament helps to illuminate and to illustrate the new. Come then to some more of the detail which is here before us. And in verse 46 we read, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. The point which I would like to bring to your notice, friends, from this verse in particular is this, that Joseph's exaltation was essential to his work of salvation. Exaltation was a part of salvation. You see, Joseph was promoted by Pharaoh to this position of honor and of glory. And Joseph was invested by Pharaoh with these regal garments and by this kingly regalia and with his signet ring and with his own chariot. And being promoted to that position of honor and being exalted to that highest possible station in Egyptian society, Joseph was therefore able to execute that purpose which he had previously expressed to Pharaoh. And being raised to this position of power and of honor and dignity, could go throughout the land as he did, could give instructions as he did, and all those to whom his instructions came would instantly obey. And so this work of reserving a part of the harvest every year for 7 years, and we may well imagine that there were those who were somewhat opposed to this or resistant to such an edict from above that might have otherwise resisted, they were made willing on account of Joseph's power. And they were obliged to obey, and they would inevitably or invariably obey because of Joseph's position of power and authority. His exaltation was a necessary part of the work of salvation. And you see, my friends, in this we learn something more about our Lord Jesus Christ and that mighty work of salvation which he has accomplished. You see, as we read the gospel account and as we read the New Testament epistles and see something of his incarnation, of his being made man, of the life which he lived and of the sufferings that he endured and of the death which he died and of the travails of his soul and of his body, as we read too of his resurrection from the dead and of the things which he ministered concerning the kingdom of God for those 40 momentous days thereafter, and then as we read of his ascension into heaven and of his exaltation and glory at the right hand of the Father on high, we need to understand this, that every part of the work of the Lord Jesus is vital to our salvation. No part of that mighty process, of that wondrous plan which we see unfolded in Scripture, was unnecessary or merely an act of expediency or of an unforeseen consequence. Every part of it is part of the work of salvation. And you see, that is why those who seek to minimize the truth of Scripture or to eradicate parts from it, those who will say that there was no such thing as an incarnation of God, that there was no virgin birth, those who will admit the life of the Lord Jesus but not his resurrection from the dead, those who cast doubt upon his ascension or the notion of him being present in glory and think they still have a gospel, have no such thing. There is no gospel, there is no salvation, unless it all be true, unless every part be genuine and real. We cannot write off the resurrection from the dead as though this were somehow immaterial. No, indeed, for the Scriptures tell us in another place that the Lord was slain for our transgressions, but he was raised again for our justification. And likewise, my friends, the ascension was not merely a necessary part of the a conclusion, as it were, to the work, that it was somehow merely required for the Lord Jesus to return again to heaven where he had been before. No, my friends, his ascension to the right hand of the Father is a vital part of his saving work. For it is not just that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It is not just that he rose again from the dead, that he might continue to exist. But my friends, he has returned to the right hand of the Majesty on high, to that position of power and of authority and of honor and glory, from which place and from which position and in which state he is able to apply his saving work. He is able to bring it and make it effective unto all those to whom he is pleased to bring it. He has the right, he has the power, he has the means to save and to make that work which he wrought upon Calvary effective and mighty and powerful to save. His exaltation is part of the work of salvation. And you know there are numerous verses of Scripture which speak of this. For example, here in John chapter 15, where the Lord was explaining to his disciples, though they little comprehended it at that time, something of what was about to befall him and what would happen thereafter in John chapter 15 and verse, sorry, John chapter 16, verse 7. He says to his disciples, speaking of his ultimate return to the Father, "Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." You see, my friends, the gift of the Holy Spirit, whose presence and whose influence and whose regenerating power is such a central part of our Christian lives that perhaps we almost take it for granted and cannot imagine what it would be to live without the influence of the Holy Spirit. That gift of the Holy Spirit came about because the Lord Jesus returned again to heaven. The Holy Spirit did not operate upon earth in the manner in which he does in this New Testament age, prior to Pentecost, prior to the Lord Jesus returning to heaven in order to decree and cause Pentecost to come about. And this, of course, is why we began to read in Ephesians chapter 4 this evening, where we read concerning the Lord Jesus. And these, of course, are quotations from elsewhere in the scriptures, from the Psalms particularly. "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And then omitting for the time being these parenthetical verses, "he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ returned to glory and seated at the right hand of the Father causes these gifts to be given, this work to be done, these effects to be had. The Holy Spirit imparted upon earth, persons raised up to be preachers and teachers and evangelists and pastors, in order that the gospel might spread, in order that it might be heard by more and heard by others and come to those whom he is pleased to save. That all those whom he desires to save will come in the unity of the faith and come to the knowledge of the Son of God and be constituted together a perfect man, a whole entity, to each be saved from their various places in time and in space, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what he does in his position of exaltation at the right hand of the Father on high. Hebrews, of course, is another rich vein of truth upon this very theme, and we read something of the course of Christ's saving work in chapter 1, who, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in chapter 2, it continues, as it were, in verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not as yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, who came down and was made less than an angel, was made man, was made like feeble, frail man, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order that he might suffer death and thereby accomplish salvation's work, but thereafter crowned with honor and glory. And at this present time, we are told, we see not yet all things put under him. You see, there is a work which Christ is still doing now. He is still going forth, and his gospel is still going forth, conquering and to conquer, to bring in those whom he is pleased to save, and to condemn those whom he does not save. And of this we read in other parts of the scripture. You know this from 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And this, you see, my friends, is the situation now. We do not erroneously assign these verses to some future period in history or some invented millennial period. This is the New Testament age. This is now. Christ exercising his rule and his reign, bringing his own people unto himself, conquering their sins, conquering the powers of darkness that bind them, accomplishing salvation's work because he is exalted and empowered and glorified to do so. Hebrews again in chapter 6 and verse 19 reminds us of that hope which we have as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. You see, my friends, he has entered upon this state of exaltation for our benefit, that we might have further blessing, that we might know the benefits and the full power of his saving work. Just one further verse in Hebrews chapter 10. And this, you know, Hebrews 10 verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. From henceforth he is accomplishing this work, anticipating that glorious day when it shall finally be fulfilled and all its purposes be consummated and completed. His exaltation is a part of our salvation. Joseph's purposes there in Egypt would not fail. They would not be resisted. They could not be gainsaid. They would not be prevented. He was, after Pharaoh himself, the highest authority in the land. There was no one, not the captains of the hosts of Egypt, not the most exalted viziers and magicians and wise men, none could resist or prevent Joseph in his purposes, which he came forth to accomplish on account of his exaltation. And you see, my friends, this is why we can take great comfort and confidence in the knowledge that Christ's saving work must and will prevail. There are none that shall be lost. There are none that whom he desires to save that he will fail to save, because there is no greater authority than his, for his authority is divine. There is no power that can resist him, not in earth or hell, not in creation or uncreation. He has this authority. He has this exaltation. He will save. Another clause which I find very instructive here in verse 46 of Genesis 41 is this. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. This if you like, was the great center of Joseph's operations. This was the starting place. This was the origin from which he came, the presence of Pharaoh. And none could have been in any doubt about it. He was dressed in Pharaoh's clothes. He was wearing Pharaoh's ring. He was riding Pharaoh's chariot. He came from Pharaoh's palace in the capital city of the land. He was come from Pharaoh. And of course, this added still further weight and gravitas and authority to everything that he said and did and commanded. But there was another wonderful truth conveyed by this, a wonderful fact for the people to consider. He came forth as the emissary of Pharaoh, as the agent of Pharaoh, as Pharaoh's right-hand man. And he was coming to save the people. He was coming to deliver them from certain death. Now that must have told the ordinary Egyptian something about their king, something about the Pharaoh that ruled over them. Oh, no doubt, my friends, and secular history will furnish the details. Many of the pharaohs were despotic tyrants, and certainly in biblical history we will find men of that caliber who ruled over the land. But this pharaoh, whomsoever or whichever of the pharaohs of history he may have been, was evidently a man of a different caliber, or a man who underwent a remarkable transformation in his own life and outlook. Because remarkably, this man, hearing from God by Joseph of days of plenty to be followed by days of famine, had this great desire to save his people, to spare them from the effects of famine when it came, to ensure that the people of his land, of this land of Egypt, from the greatest to the least of them, should be saved from starvation. That was his great concern. And that was his immediate desire and design as soon as the dream was expounded to him. And he at once appointed Joseph as the most fit and proper person to accomplish this purpose, to deliver his people. That was Pharaoh's great purpose and desire. And as Joseph went from place to place and from city to city, giving these instructions, telling the people how they were to reserve the fifth part of their harvest in each successive year, and how it was to be stored and kept in various places, the great message that the people were hearing was this, that Pharaoh wanted to save them, that Pharaoh desired to deliver them from this coming judgment, from this coming disaster. Joseph, in his person and in his work, manifested something of the heart and design and desire of Pharaoh. He went out from the presence of Pharaoh and revealed something of Pharaoh to the people of the land. And no doubt there were many of them who had heard of their great and supreme ruler, but had never set eyes upon him or had little notion of what sort of a man he was. Well, what an eye-opener this was, to have Joseph coming and taking all these measures and precautions and provisions for their deliverance. Concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relation to God the Father, we read just now, didn't we, in Hebrews those words, that he is the express image of the Father. The express image of his person. the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the expression of God, the revelation of God, the Word of God. That mighty work which Christ has wrought in time and history, which he has accomplished first upon earth and now in heaven, is all evidence and token to us of God's disposition toward us. His design, his desire, his delight to save his own people. His love, his concern, his affection. You see, ultimately, my friends, this is the meaning of life. This is the reason for existence. This present creation, this universe, humanity's time and history, is all, as it were, a great stage and backcloth upon which God may demonstrate his otherwise incommunicable attributes, in order that the invisible things of the Godhead may be more clearly known. God is manifest in Christ. His divine attributes are brought to life and put into action in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came forth from the Father, who came from the presence of God, who came in the very purposes of God. Lo, I come, he says, Psalm 40, and again in Hebrews, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He came from the presence of Pharaoh. We are given then here in Genesis chapter 41 some of the practicalities of this matter of delivering the people from famine. In the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And the expression there is not, of course, of a small quantity. We sometimes think of a handful as being very little, but the implication of the words is this, that there was such an abundance of grain, there was such a vast harvest, there was such a bringing in of cereal crops that one could literally stoop down to the ground and pull up handfuls, cup one's hands and find them overflowing with grain and with the produce of the fields that were brought in. And we read, he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. And in particular, we read in the previous portion, in verse 34, something more of the detail, let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the 5th part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. Now, if we needed any further evidence of the God-given instruction that was given to Joseph, of the divine origin, of the wisdom that he showed, there is perhaps no finer example than this. You see, Joseph is told that there will be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. But who could possibly have known or have calculated at that time exactly what the dietary requirements would be of all the population of Egypt, together with all their cattle and livestock and all the children that would be born? And who could possibly know exactly how great the plenteous years would be and by how much of a margin the harvests of those years would exceed the demands of the nation? And who could possibly know precisely how hard the years of famine would be and what the dietary requirements of the people as a working minimum would be during those 7 years? It would surely have been impossible for any individual to calculate or compute. But God revealed this to Joseph, no doubt about it, that what would be required was to take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. So one-fifth of the harvest of each year would be taken in reserve. Now, of course, that would be an increasing amount in each of those seven subsequent years, because, as you know, when there is a bumper harvest, it doesn't simply mean more food for everyone to eat in that year. It also means more grain that can be sown for the following year's harvest. A succession of plenteous years, a succession of bumper harvests is almost like a modern equivalent would be compound interest, if you like, on a bank account or something of that nature. As bumper harvest was followed by bumper harvest, so more and more grain would be able to be sown, and more wheat and crops would be reaped, and so it would go on. And yet God had revealed this to Joseph, that to take a fifth part of those harvests in the seven good years would suffice to see the nation through the 7 years of famine. And this is what Joseph evidently began to do. And he had a very clearly defined and organized system to do it. Rather than attempting to gather up the surplus or gather up this fifth part throughout all the land of Egypt and bring it to a central location, which would have presented all kinds of logistical difficulties, he provides storage in numerous cities of the land of Egypt. And so for each significant city, and of course there were numerous in the land of Egypt at this time, there would have been agricultural land stretching around the city perimeters, and all the surplus that was gathered in a particular region was put in storage in a local city or in the metropolitan center of that particular district. He laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much. And we learn that to begin with, at least, Joseph kept a very diligent account. He arranged that records should be kept of the exact weight or volume of grain and cereal crops of different kinds that were taken in, that there should be a precise record made. But eventually, the numbers involved became so large, so vast, that it was almost superfluous to write it down. He left numbering, for it was without number. Of course, this is not to suggest that it was somehow an infinite amount, without any limit. It was still physical food that had been gathered in, but it was without number. It was not sensible or possible for anyone to measure it or enumerate it adequately. And this was done exactly as the dream and as the divine intimation of God had taught him. So it was done, and so it was completed. And there was, as you can see, this great abundance, a plentitude. Not even the most cynical or anxious or pessimistic of observers who looked upon the preparations that were made could have said that there was any inadequacy, any fault, any deficiency, any insufficiency in what Joseph had done. It was an abundant supply. It was a great and mighty provision. Something of the effect and consequence of it is described here in verse 54, where we are told, "And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread." We learn that the famine was not localized to Egypt. This period of dearth came not only upon that country, where our story unfolds, but was affecting a huge tract of the Middle East and North Africa as we know it today. It was a very widespread famine. There was a dearth in all lands, in all the countries and regions and territories that were in common knowledge at that time or are relevant to the record of Scripture. This famine struck. Except in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. If one had been able at that time in human history to travel that part of the world, on every side, in every place, in every territory, one would have seen failed harvests and dying livestock and dying people. One would have seen drought and famine and all the terrible effects and consequences of it. And one could not have helped but notice that Egypt seemed remarkably different. That while there was people pining and languishing in hunger, and there were nations brought to their knees all around by this sudden and dreadful famine, Egypt was different. In Egypt, it almost had not made its mark or taken any toll. In all the land of Egypt, from its capital cities to its farthest provinces, there was bread. Why was there bread in Egypt? There was bread in Egypt, my friends, because Joseph was in Egypt. The difference, tremendous as it was and dramatic as it must have appeared, was due to one man. To one man, Joseph. Joseph, who had been brought to that place by God by a remarkable sequence of providences. Joseph, who had been instructed by God by a divine impartation of wisdom. Joseph was the difference. Joseph was in Egypt, and so in Egypt there was bread. Having Joseph was the most significant factor in Egypt's history, in Egypt's prosperity at this time. Joseph, and Joseph only. There was bread there because Joseph was there. My friends, surely the spiritual counterpart to this almost preaches itself. Christ. Christ is he who alone makes the difference between paucity or plenty, between cursing and blessing, between sorrow and joy, between death and life. He is the great difference. He is the great divider. He is the great distinction maker between all the nations and peoples of earth in all places and at all times. There is only life, spiritual life, where the Lord Jesus is. There is only spiritual blessing where he is found, in that place where Christ is. Howsoever great the darkness be everywhere else, howsoever great the dearth be everywhere else, where Christ is, there is bread. Where Christ is, there is life. And oh, my friends, in him, such an abundance, such a plentitude. It is, as it were, without number, without telling, beyond human ingenuity or mathematics to define, beyond human dimensions to enumerate. Jesus, Jesus, we sang, all sufficient, beyond telling, is thy worth. Thou, O Christ, says another hymn writer, art all I want, more than all, in thee I find plenteous grace,
with these found grace to cover all my sin. You see, my friends, in the land of Egypt there was bread, because in the land of Egypt there was Joseph. And amongst you and I, fellow Christians, this evening, there is light and life and immortality, not through any device of our own, not through any accomplishments of our own, not because of where we live or of who we are or what we have done or not done, but because of Christ. May we be blessed in the contemplation of him for his glory. Amen. Let us conclude by singing that hymn together. It's number 514. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storms of life be past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. The hymn 514.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.